How are you this morning? It's exciting to be back here. How do I look? I look okay? I mean, I didn't wear red, but I look all right. It's important how, is my hair okay? You know what they call me around Baldwin County? They call me the poor man's Joel Faircloth. So I try to get, you know, as spiffy as you can make this look. You can't afford Joel, if you can't get the real deal, get the discount. I'll show up anywhere, anytime. Amen. Marriage. Do you enjoy marriage? You like marriage? It's a good thing. Oh, that's a good start. That's a loaded question on Valentine's, huh? Probably y'all had enough chocolate already this morning that your serotonin levels are all pumped up and everything. I got to get busy because I tend to prepare about four times more than I will need. And we only have a total of about 4 hours today, which is about right. Maybe we'll get through most of it. But I want to ask you, do you remember God's observation of Adam in the second chapter of Genesis? He looked upon the original man who was in the midst of paradise, and what did he say? He said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And when no creature was found who was acceptable to fill that role, the Lord did the following miracle. Don't miss this now. This is good stuff. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Then God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Don't miss how sweet and precious that is. God brought her to the man. He made a gift of his provision to this man. He presented her. In his providence, God knew that paradise would soon fall and that man's fellowship with him would be broken. And God also knew that the marital union was going to be central to the advancement of his sovereign plan for mankind. You understand, this idea of marriage is integrated at the foundation of the world into everything that the Lord is about to do. Critical that you remember that, because sometimes it's hard to reside with one another and see the point. But the point is, God placed you together, and it is a part of his sovereign plan, his gracious will. And as always, God knew the need before it existed, and as always, God's sovereign purpose would prevail. Now, when Adam saw this gift, he was overtaken, was he not? I mean, he was filled with awe, and he got downright emotional for a man. He even waxed poetic, didn't he? He said, "This is now what? The bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Why? Because she was taken out of man. And God proclaimed, for this very reason, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Do you imagine that's just a poetic rendering, or that's literal? I'm just simple enough, I think it's literal. For the believer, these verses are a tender depiction of God's gracious intent and his sovereign activity in the lives of his creations. The provision of a wife, a companion, consultant, helper, co-laborer, friend, lover, co-parent. I mean, she got a lot of jobs to fill. And God could have created Eve with a word, or he could have created her without a word. But instead, he took her out of man so that she would be suitable for him. Suitable, comparable to him in every way, precious, cost. costly, exclusive, and uniquely tooled, just like a machinist would create a part that fits precisely into one piece of machinery and no other. God could have made as many women as he needed to fulfill the task. Right? He'd make one, he'd make a dozen. But he gave Adam one helper, right? And together they became one flesh, bonded by a covenant that later in Scripture is going to be likened to the covenant of salvation that God has with his church. He defines a parallel between the demonstration of marriage and the application of his love to mankind. That ought to make you tremble just a little bit, that God holds the marital union in such high regard. Now, forgive me for starting a marriage conference in such an obvious place. I mean, everybody has heard this story, right? Even unbelievers heard about it. And serious Christians like you, who show up on time at the Sunday school hour when a substitute teacher is coming, surely you have studied Genesis in great depth. But listen, I'm a biblical counselor. I meet every week with hurting, angry, unfaithful, miserable, irreconcilable Christians. And they're married to one another. And I've kind of concluded that most of us really don't understand this story. And those of us who do understand it, we often reject the power and authority of its truth. Simple, foundational, everybody knows it. But you know what? Sometimes you can hear something so many times that you become dull to its absolute majesty and incredible power. And we lose the opportunity to benefit from God's graciousness to us, his sovereignty working in our lives, having his way. It's important we return to the foundation because scripturally we have to build upon the truth or the entire structure is vulnerable. You start with a false idea, you're going to be messed up from the beginning to the end. You got to start where it starts. Too often today, our marriages are shaped around humanistic notions and psychological needs, and they distort God's intent and deny his sovereign authority in these matters. You heard about humanism, right? We're soon going to observe in Scripture that humanism existed long before it was a registered philosophy. Right? Long before it hit the news as a problem for Christians, we were already practicing humanism. In fact, do you realize that humanism is named after you? It's named after humans. And it's named after us because it teaches a message of self-centered autonomy, which is exactly what our itching ears want to hear whenever we are set on going our own way. Self-centered autonomy does not look like biblical marriage. Being independent, apart from your mate, apart from God's authority, is not what marriage looks like in the Bible. The Bible gives a very clear depiction of God's objective for the marital union. But humanism, even though we've practiced it from the beginning of time, it now has taken root in the church in a way that maybe it never has before. Not in this church, because Pastor Joel doesn't put up with that foolishness. He teaches truth. He gives the scriptures to us. He renders the word rightly. But in far too many churches, we're hearing sermons that are really self-help teachings on how you can have your best life now and feel good about yourself and raise your self-esteem and feel important indeed. And what about your helper? How is he doing? How is she doing? So these trends have led to concessions, and these concessions undermine the integrity and the structure and the perseverance of the Christian home. Do you realize today, and I'm sad to report, that Southern Baptists now have a higher divorce rate than professing atheists. We should be grieved at that notion. We also have the highest divorce rate among all professing Christians. Southern Baptists, can that possibly be? In Matthew 19, Jesus said, "From the beginning it has not been this way. At the foundation it was not this way." Right? He said, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." The emphasis again is on what God did, not what man chose. What God has joined together. Providential, sovereignly, God placed us with one another. Scripture is very clear. Marriage is ordained by God. It is also orchestrated by God. It is not accidental. He intervenes in our lives as He deems necessary, knowing that His provision will play a critical role in our sanctification, growth, and endurance as Christ followers. Did you ever consider that you ended up with this guy because the Lord is sanctifying you? You end up with this woman because the Lord wants to grow, strengthen your character, make you more than you have been, that the placement of this gift in your life has something to do with what God is doing with you. As believers, we cannot properly examine our marriages apart from the gospel. We have to examine them under the viewfinder of Scripture. We have to recognize the transformative impact salvation has had upon our lives if we ever are to understand how we are to live with each other in a God-honoring way. In other words, we have to assess ourselves by a heavenly standard that is unlike the world in every way. The status of my marriage will always be a reflection of my status with God. Fruit of my marriage will define my proximity to Christ. And my heart will surely be revealed through the conflicts and trials that are endemic to the marital relationship. You want to see what's in the heart of a man? Get a closed circuit video of him at home with his wife. You want to know what's in the heart of a woman? Watch her as her husband squeezes her character out of her. You see, our spouses do not put emotion in our heart. They don't provoke behavior in our lives. They simply reveal what already exists in our hearts. And I would tell you that a lot of women are a real problem. Amen? Oh, y'all come alive when I say that, right? But men, they are not your problem. And a lot of men are a real problem, but women, they're not your problem. Your problem is right here. Paul wrote in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. He said, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you have been born again, made new, being raised up, being sanctified, grown up, pulled up by the power of Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Keep seeking the things above where God is sitting in an exalted state, high and lifted up, authoritative in every regard. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." Why? "For you have died. For you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God." I'm convinced that dead people make better spouses. My problem is I'm just too lively. My flesh is alive, and I got a lot of flesh. my ears are awake, and sometimes I like to listen to what the deceiver whispers in my ear. But if I was dead and my life was hidden in Christ, then you would look at me and you would see Christ. My wife would look at me. Submission wouldn't be no problem, right? If she saw Christ and His authority and His power working in my life, would it make a difference in her viewpoint regarding me? Would it make her recognize what submission, godly submission, really is like? And if I were dead and my life were hidden in Christ, would I understand authority from a different perspective? I would have authority lying on my belly on the floor. See, authority comes from a man who is lowly and humble. Godly authority works through a changed heart, a submitted heart, a heart that has been broken and transformed. This is the supernatural working of the gospel. It's imprinted upon our lives as believers. The gospel is not only our single means unto salvation. The gospel is a way of life. It's a way of life, and it should be reflected in everything that I am and everything that I do. If I'm being raised up with Christ, I'm growing in sanctification. My mind is fixed upon Him and not my circumstance. Oh, man, don't we like to grumble and complain about our situation. But if I was looking heavenly, toward heaven, I would be looking at Christ and not all this sinful clutter that goes on around me. Dying daily to be renewed in His likeness. The gospel is incompatible with a humanistic mindset. It just cannot agree. Humanism teaches that my problems are external to me. You people are my problem. My wife is my problem. If people would change, or if my situation could be modified, I would have relief and I would be happy indeed. If my surroundings were better, I'd be better. Why, if I had a submitted woman, I could lead spiritually. Or if a woman had a spiritual leader, submission wouldn't be any problem. But our problem is how we're going to work this stuff out in these other people. If they just get straight, I believe we'd be straight. That's what humanism would have us believe. It also teaches me that my solution is internal. My problem's out here, but the answer is in here. Why? Because I'm basically good. I'm a good guy. I try hard. I mean well. I clean up nice. And every thought that I have and every emotion that I experience is an accurate gauge of reality. See, Christians, sometimes we think if we had a feeling, it was the Holy Spirit. Or we think if we had a thought, it was wisdom from above. Not necessarily. If you're divided from Christ and sin has embedded in your heart and there is a space between you and your Savior, you better not trust your thought or emotion about anything. Humanism teaches that personal needs are primary, my personal needs, and I deserve to be happy. What's that duck guy say? Happy, happy, happy. That's how I want to be. My relationships and circumstances must be adjusted according to my personal desires. Let's not go too much over time. But Scripture teaches the exact opposite. Humanism says my problems are external. The Bible says my problems are internal. I'm sinful by nature, and guess what? My spouse and I share this common human plight. You sinner, how can you be so hard on another sinner? Now, I'm not talking about commiserating and giving endorsement to sin and sharing sin back and forth. I'm just talking about having a little bit of grace, having a capacity to forgive and understand that you're both working out your salvation under the sanctifying arm of Christ. What did Paul say? He said in Romans 7:18, he said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." I said, "Come on, Paul. I'm a pretty good guy." He said, "No, Ab, you stink. Nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not." Now, the Bible tells me that my solution is not in here. My solution is external. God is the initiator of salvation, not man. I can't come to God but that He retrieve me. Sanctification is an outgrowth of God's continuous expression of grace in my life. Grace doesn't end the day I bend my knee and confess my sin and submit my life to the Savior. Grace continues throughout my life as He sanctifies and grows and shapes my character to look just something like Him. An angel of the Lord proclaimed to Joseph in Matthew 1. He said, "She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." And the Bible is clear in Romans 5:6. It says, "While we were still helpless." Not when we got fixed up. Not when we put away our bad habits, not when we were clean and figured everything out, but when we were helpless, what happened? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That is an external intervention in a depraved carcass that has no capacity but that God do something. I showed a guy in counseling one time, I showed him, "For all has sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I said, "What do you reckon that means?" He said, "It means that I don't have any hope unless God does something." He's a pretty good theologian, wasn't he? See, if sin is the problem, guess what? There is no human remedy. The only remedy for sin is the Lord Jesus Christ, has always been, always will be, it will never change. And since we are frail and flawed and sinful, but for the working of grace delivered from above, it is critical that we begin our study of marriage with God and not man. Oh, we mess up, we go to Scripture and we try to find ourselves. Let me find something to tell me how to act, something to tell me what to do, something that will meet my needs. Let me find something that will correct this woman whom God gave to be with me. Doesn't work that way. In the original marriage of Adam and Eve, God alerts us to His own nature. He tells us and expresses His sovereignty, His authority, His mercy, and His foreknowledge. The outpouring of His nature is kindness, righteousness, and hope. Now, these truths are foundational to the gospel, and I want to focus on one particular passage of Scripture for the rest of our time. It seems a little out of place, but the Lord kept insisting that I read it again and again these past few weeks. I've been up at night for weeks because of this situation you people have put me into. Seems to me that every time I try to figure out what you people need, Lord keeps showing me what I need. And I just don't appreciate it. But the Lord says in James 1:17, this is sweet, these are sweet words now. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Isn't that a great encouragement from the Lord? Understand now, that passage That verse sits in the middle of a context that speaks entirely of Christian perseverance. It talks about counting everything joy, about persevering under trial, that God can't be tempted by evil. He does not provoke man to sin, and says, don't be deceived. And right in the middle of that, the Lord reminds us that He is sovereign. He is above us. He provides for us. And everything that is good, everything that has a kingdom objective and a gospel relevance, He gives us, even if you don't recognize it as good. Seemed an odd place to put the passage to me. If the Lord asked me, I might have put it in a different place. You like that one, huh? I need the feedback, so that's good. You like, write that one down. Like the passage from Genesis, this text directs us to the sovereignty of God in all matters. It also illuminates God's exalted status, and it begs our submission to His divine authority. But in addition to that, James points us to God's innate goodness. Now, it's one thing to be all-powerful, all-knowing, in full and complete authority, but to also be good. He's not an arbitrary, harsh God who acts in authority just because He can. He acts authoritatively because He's good. Everything that He does is for our good and for His glory. James points us to God's unparalleled purity, His kind benevolence, His grace, and the perfection of His activity even when we don't have a clue about what's going on. So let's look at the scripture a little more closely. In the beginning it says, every good thing given is from above. Now that's a reference to the actual act of giving, the action of giving something to someone else, and it's a reference to the giver. The provision is a good thing only because the giver is good and His purpose is right. Whatever God provides will always be compatible with the Spirit. God's gift will never contradict His overarching and perfect will, and God's activity will always, must always find agreement with Scripture. This good thing given has not to do with temporal satisfaction, but rather eternal gain. Now, don't confuse this passage to mean that everything I find pleasurable is from above. That would be a different kind of promise, wouldn't it? Christians often misunderstand this passage. You know what we say? Good experiences are from God. Bad experiences from the devil. But we're not experiential theologians, are we? I hope we're not. Our pastor teaches us not to be. He teaches us to study the Word and let the Word dictate the truth to your heart, so that you know how to live. But if you're an experiential theologian, you gauge your theology upon what you feel and what you see and what you experience day to day. But our knowledge of God must not rest upon our emotional judgment about what is good or bad. God's character is not defined by the actions of people or the circumstances of my life. Scripture is God's authoritative revelation of Himself to the world. And while there is evidence of God throughout creation, and Romans 1 says that we are therefore without excuse, only the Bible details the fullness of who God is and how He works. As believers, you better understand that the world and even Satan can provide things to you, experiences for you that you deem to be good and pleasurable. I meet with a lot of men. You know what they tell me? I love her, but I'm just not in love with her anymore. What does that mean? You know, that's one of those times you don't want to counsel. You just want to bludgeon somebody. I got just enough nose tackle left in me. Sometimes I just want to. You're familiar with that linebacker? Yes. What does that mean? And I have women, you know what they tell me? My God. Well, who is your God? We got one God. But my God, he wants me to have the desires of my heart. Really? Well, since you brought up Scripture, let's turn to it. What does Scripture say? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Sounds like a transformation to me. Sounds like my desires might become like his. But the world can actually make people happy temporarily and intermittently. But happiness is not the primary product of the gospel. It's not. And happiness is not central to God's teaching on marriage. Rather, happiness should be a secondary byproduct of a changed and submitted life. You get that right? It's the fruitful evidence of the transformative impact of rebirth and the ongoing sanctification as God draws every believer toward himself. Marriage then has a role in the gospel that reaches beyond man's welfare and sense of well-being during his physical life on earth. Our obedience in marriage gives evidence of our relationship with Christ. It is our parallel expression of his love for the church. And a biblical marriage is not only healthy and functional for our time on earth, but it gives testimony of God before a dying world. Scripture is very practical. If you follow scriptural admonitions, your life will be better. Communication be healthier, affection would be truer. All the things that we long to be and we go to marriage counselors for will begin to happen because it is a product of a changed nature. Not because I have willed myself into some behavioral modification. When we continue in verse 17, James moves beyond every good thing given and directs us to the perfect gift. The perfect gift, which he says is also from above. Salvation, of course, is God's perfect provision. Without God's purposeful intervention, the sinful heart will not be transformed. Thus, the primary product of the gospel is man's salvation to the glory of God. You can't tee it up any other way and make it work. The primary purpose of the gospel is the salvation of man to the glory of God. And so if the gospel is a way of life, my life ought to be something that looks like that, that services the world's need for salvation, that services my wife's need for sanctification, that has kingdom benefit in everything that we are and everything that we do. As people who have received this perfect gift of salvation, then every good thing given is connected to our calling as calling and followers as Christ. I messed that up. As people who have received the perfect gift of salvation, then every good thing given is connected to our calling as followers of Christ. What does the Bible say? And I think it's in Ephesians 4. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. The gospel is the provision of the capacity and metal that we did not have before regeneration. This godly character is constantly being refined, being tested, and it is being perfected. So that every good thing given is for the working out of our salvation and the sanctification of our hearts and minds. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 12, he said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." What does that mean? You're born again. You have submitted your life to Christ. He has taken authority in your life. Work out your salvation with reverence, with humility, with brokenness, retaining that poignant remembrance of who you are. You're a depraved animal before he touched you. I'm not talking about walking around in shame and grief for who you used to be, but I'm talking about not walking away from the mirror and forgetting who you used to be and what Christ has done for you and how the love of Christ should now control you and compel you in everything that you do, including the way you look at your wife or husband and respond to him or her. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It should make you tremble that God is at work in you. It should also make you rejoice. I don't understand that duality of Christian life, that I'm rejoicing while I'm shaking. But the more humble I am and the more fearful and reverent I am to Christ, the more joyful my life becomes. Because now I'm dead and my life is hidden in Christ, in God, and there's freedom in that. You know, innocent people walk around looking very different from guilty people. Innocent people walk around in the light. They know who they are, they know who they've been, they know what has been done for them. And they strive now to live in affection and respect and admiration to the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he has provided. You can stand up straight and you can proclaim the glory of the gospel. But guilt doesn't look that way. Unrepented sin, the absence of salvation, it can look pretty unsavory. God is at work in me for his good pleasure, not mine. For his purposes, not mine. Therefore, every provision of God has a heavenly design. Every person, circumstance, test, and hardship is used in the transformation of the human heart and the advancement of the gospel. You ever been sick? I've been sick. Is it a good thing given? You ever had a breakage in your marriage that seemed irreconcilable that turned out to be a good thing given? You ever lost someone that God strengthened your nature and character and he made a good thing in you even through that trial? See, every good thing given is defined by God, not me. And sometimes I don't see the goodness of it until after the fact. Do you remember in Exodus 33, Moses said to God, he said, "Show me your glory." I'd be afraid to say such a thing. Moses had a little higher standing than Uncle Adam. "Show me your glory." And what did the Lord say? He said, "You can't handle it, brother. I'm going to hide you over here in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand. And I will walk by and you will see me from behind." Right? Sometimes it's that way with the glory of God. You don't see his activity till he's passed through. And then you're left in the glory and the majesty of what you could not understand 1 year before, 1 week before, now makes absolute sense to you and say, "Wow, God is good." Had my doubts, had a crisis of unbelief, but it turned out he is exactly who he said he was all along. He is good. He is good. Now, James continues, he said that every good thing given and perfect gift is from above, and it comes from where? It's coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James expands his description of the giver. His goodness has already been established earlier in the text, but now God's perfection is distinguished as being far above any expression man can imagine or even hope to understand. He is the Father of lights. He is the ruler of heavenly bodies. He is the authority over all things physical and all things spiritual. He is God, our Creator, who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And He is God, our Savior, who said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." God is constant, perpetual. There is no variation or shifting shadow. As a result, there is never a lapse. Not a single time will there ever be a lapse in God's goodness. There is no error in His intent, and there is no flaw in His election. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1:5, he said, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." No darkness at all. God is holy, beautiful, undefiled, glorious, gracious, good, and kind, and He is righteous, exact, perfect in judgment. His provision has been tested in the light of His countenance, and it is good. In Revelation, it says that the countenance of Christ, the face of Christ, was like the sun shining in its strength. And it's just like the refiner's fire. You stand in that light, and all that impurity is going to be burned away, like the refiner's fire separates the dross from the fine metal. You're going to be cleansed. Praise God for that light, because you can't get clean. You can wash all day and not get clean. If God doesn't intervene, it's like taking a bath in a mud hole. You scrub and scrub, but you still come out dirty. Only God can make a person new. See, we have to come to trust the provider and not the provision. Always trust God. I got to close. I got to finish up. So we're going to sprint. Now, I'm not very fast. I had a coach scream at me one time for 30 minutes that I'm too slow. I said, "Coach, am I at practice every day?" "Yeah." "Do I run extra every day?" "Yeah." "Am I in the weight room, Lord?" "Coach, yeah, you doing everything." I said, "Well, then best I can figure it, that's as fast as I go. If I'm doing everything to get fast, that's as fast as I go." He told me to run a lap. Adam, remember Adam? We started with Adam. Everything started with Adam, didn't it? He knew the glory of God and the magnificence of His grace when he received Eve as his bride. But when sin entered his heart and he took of the forbidden fruit, paradise fell and his fellowship with God was broken. Once divided from God, Adam divided himself from Eve. You understand the sequence of how things went down in the garden, right? Knowing the impurity of his heart, Adam hid in the bushes. God came looking for Adam. Now, we know that Eve messed up, gentlemen. We know that if it were not for her, we would not be in this mess today. But yet, when God came to the garden, he called Adam's name, not Eve. And Adam cried out from the bushes. He said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." This helper that you gave me, this bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she has done provoked me to sin. In fact, God, let's just face the facts, you gave her to me. You made the election to send her my way. Can we not say that this situation is actually your fault? Isn't that kind of what Adam is saying? This union was a mistake from its foundation. But let me warn you now, to suggest that God's provision is in error is to suggest that the Father of lights is wrong. You can't separate God from his action. You can't separate God from his word. They are one and the same. And so you can't go and defy and deny the goodness of the word, the goodness of his activity, and not point to God and say, I'm at odds with you. You've done something wrong to me. But in James 1, that same chapter that we read about this good thing given and perfect gift, you know what James wrote? He said, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And by blaming the woman, Adam divided. He divorced himself from God's provision, but he already had divided himself from God through the sin that was wedged in his heart. Eve, she just blamed the snake, right? She said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. In her own way, Eve denied responsibility by declaring herself helpless in the midst of spiritual battle. The devil made her do it. I got a story I want to tell, but I ain't got time. It's a good story. You have to remind me sometime. Understand, folks, that Adam and Eve lived in paradise. Their circumstance was magnificent, and yet they were not content. So when we take a humanistic notion that my surroundings are my problem, just remember good old Adam. He had it all, and yet his heart was unsettled. God had given him free reign of the entire garden. He gave him one restriction. He said, eat anything you want. Any tree is good to go, but do not take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do that, you're dead. The only instruction in all of paradise. But both Adam and Eve chose to sin because their hearts were defiled with unbelief and selfish ambition. That serpent was not their problem. That serpent cannot provoke you to sin. He can only tempt you with what he has observed in your nasty, stinking heart. The devil is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's not omnipresent. He's not every place at one time. But he observes you and he knows your tastes. And he knows what you desire because the deeds of the flesh are what? Evident. And so he comes tempting you with what your heart already craves. James said in the same chapter, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, his own desires. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Sin always leads to death. It is a perpetual progression to the grave. And there are all kinds of death in this world. I mean, there's physical death, there's spiritual death, there's eternal death if we leave this place without Jesus. But don't fool yourself. There also are deaths of relationships. There are divorces that produce death. There are relationships with children that are broken and killed because of our heart's desires, the lust, the craving that takes us ever deeper into our sinful pursuits. Rather than believe God's word and live with the freedom he promised Adam and Eve, trusted the lie that Satan whispered in Eve's ear. He said, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The lie was effective because the heart was already defiled. Paul wrote in Titus 1:15, he said, to the pure, all things are pure. None of us are pure but by the blood of Christ, right? But he's saying that if your heart has no unrepented sin. If you are close to the Lord, you're in proximity to His light, and you are current in your spiritual life, then you can look out and everything is pure. Your eye is clear. Your discernment is sound. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So when my heart becomes defiled by unrepented sin, secretive sin, selfish desires, ambition, cravings, and lust, this nasty root grows around my heart, and it becomes defiled, and then nothing is pure. I look out from myself, and everything is discolored, because it has been tainted by this root of defilement that rests within me. So now I look out at this good thing given, who is my wife. She don't look so good. She don't look like my bone and flesh. She looks like my adversary, my enemy. It says that even the mind and conscience become defiled. So even a believer defiled by sin, repetitive, willful, unrepented sin, is divided from God. His viewpoint is distorted. And his mind, his thinking, is defiled. He doesn't think right anymore. His conscience, his sense of right and wrong, is turned upside down. What was right is now wrong. What was wrong is now right. And that's when we hear about things that Christians do. And we say, how could a Christian do that? Because his mind and conscience were defiled. The serpent gave no evidence that his claim was true. Eve wanted to believe the deceiver because she lusted in her heart for the very promise he extended. So did Adam. They wanted to be their own God. They wanted to worship the creature, not the Creator. And they set out to go their own way. Sounds a bit ridiculous, right? I mean, we go to Sunday school and we scoff at Adam. We say, what an idiot. I've heard y'all say that. Adam, what an idiot. I wouldn't have done that. I would not hide and blame my wife if that happened to me. Yes, you would. Yes, you would. But see, every week I meet Christian couples who call their marriage a mistake. They call this good thing given that is connected to the perfect gift from above, that has a purpose of sanctification and working out of my salvation, is a mistake. God help us. I hear believers curse one another with language that you would never hear them use in public. I observe bitterness, unforgiveness, projection, blame, and I watch couples deny God's order and structure for the home. I watch men who will not lead and women who demand to be in spiritual control. I see daughters who lack respect for their fathers and sons who discount their mother's authority. And I have witnessed countless Christian divorces without biblical grounds. We are a lot like Adam. Regrettably, we are hopeless, but that God transform us. And even once He has us, we can still pull up that old nature and give Him a hard time, can't we? And we can get so far afield, get so far outside of His presence that we lose our way again. And we begin to act like unbelievers. Now, our eternity is not lost, praise God. If we truly have been saved, that's permanent. But you can be a long way from Him, and you can be outside His proximity, and you can be like Israel and wander around for 40 years lost and desperate. John concluded this in 1 John 1, 6 and 7. He said, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. It's real simple. I wanted to be nice to you on Valentine's Day, and so I gave you a nice little gentle message this morning. Because ever since I had a liver transplant, I just become so nice, I can't even recognize myself. But I want to ask you before we leave here, when is the last time you praised God for the heavenly provision that is your husband or wife? And when did you last pray for your spouse without asking God to change something about him or her? And when did you last speak to God about your own heart with repentance and grief for the way you address your loved one? And when did you last worship God for his perfect gift and ask him to do whatever is needed to grow and sanctify you into the man or woman he intends you to be? And if you're single, can you thank God for his sovereignty in your life? Or are you continuing to demand that he send you the man he intends for you or the woman he intends for you? If God is sovereign, he's sovereign. Can you thank him for where you stand in the midst of his authority? Can you express your trust in his perfect nature to direct your life? If you're divorced or widowed, can you place your circumstance before the throne? Can you offer obedience to his purpose? I'm going to sit down in just a minute, and we're going to have worship in just a little while. But I'm going to encourage you to do something bold today. There's an altar at this church, and there are people sitting beside you who might be your spouse. There may be friends around you. I'm going to ask you, would you not turn to one another? And would you not seek forgiveness this morning for the defilement of your heart that renders conduct unbecoming to a child of God? Would you pray with your spouse? And would you praise God for his good thing given, for his provision up from above? Would you take his hand and her hand, and would you look at each other? I know, men, you love this kind of stuff. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This type of stuff I'm talking about is the evidence of the gospel working in you. Don't leave the sanctuary this morning and don't prepare for worship. Whether you're single or married, widowed or divorced, there's something about God's provision you need to address today. He is good. He is in authority. He is sovereign. He is perfect and glorious, and he demands and he deserves our worship. And there's nothing more to say. I'm going to go sit down with my wife. And I just ask you this morning, take some time as we begin to break up and come back together to just pray together and thank the Lord and speak to your beloved. And let him know or her know that you are thankful for God's authoritative placement of this loved one in your life. Amen. Let me pray with you. Father, we turn to you now, God, and we pray that you would make our hearts tender for your will. Help us, God, to see ourselves. And Lord, help us to see our spouses and our loved ones through your eye. Through your intent, through your will, God, show us your glory. We beg you in Jesus' name.